All right, let's stand together. Luke 20 and 27 through 40. Let's honor God who gave us his precious word. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. You may be seated. May God give his divine blessing and power to the reading and responding of his precious word. God is the God of the living, not the dead. God is the God of the living, not the dead. Now I'm going to be going back to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. So if you want to put a little bookmark there, we'll be toggling back and forth between Mark and Luke. Mark gives us a couple of more details that Luke doesn't. It's helpful that we have different accounts. Now, to help you fully understand this very interesting story, I'm going to provide you with a little bit of background. Doc did already, but I'm going to provide you with a little bit more background about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very small, very rich, and very influential group of religious leaders, most known for their denial of the resurrection. If they couldn't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, or feel it, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe that man had a soul, and thus they really didn't believe in any kind of life after death. They didn't believe in anything supernatural, no angels, no demons, no heaven, no hell. They assumed the existence of God, but they felt as though he were a clock worker. You've probably heard that illustration of deists, that God, whoever he is, created things, wound it up like a clockmaker, and just sat it to the side, and now he's off doing bigger and better things, and life's just sort of unwinding randomly with no intervention or oversight by God. And when it's over, it's over. Now, interestingly, they claimed to believe the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they did claim to believe those books were inspired by God and that the rest of the Old Testament was just commentary on those first five books. But as we will see, even though they gave lip service to Moses, they really didn't understand what they even claimed to believe. Now, there are still Sadducees today, aren't there? If you can't see it, touch it, taste it, feel it, smell it, you won't believe it. There are still people like that today. But that's not biblical faith. In a very real sense, to understand the Scriptures, you have to have a believing heart. not the other way around. And so we go back to this, and let's pull out some truths for our sanctification or salvation if there's someone here unsaved. I see three main points here. The strange request in verses 27 through 33, the strong rebuke, and then the Savior's reasoning. So let's go back to our text. Now there were some, verse 27, who came to him of the Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." Now you got to give them some credit. At least they're not just coming out of the blue. They did have some kind of a basis here for their question, a bizarre question, strange request, but they had some basis for it. And if you want to put down Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, that's where this idea was bound. And it was this idea that you want to carry on the husband's name. And so if a man and woman were married and the husband died, had no child, she's to marry his brother to carry on the family name. Okay, but they, although they went to Moses, went to Deuteronomy, they weren't, as we've seen so many times, they weren't asking Jesus a legitimate question. They were setting the trap, hoping that he would clumsily stick his hand in the trap and be caught. And I've said this before, we are permitted, we are encouraged to humbly ask our Lord questions with an open heart, an open mind, an open Bible. But we are never, never, never given license to question him. There's a big difference between asking him a question and questioning him. And here they are with evil intention trying to question him on a matter to trip him up. Now, if I were the third or fourth brother on, I'd have second thoughts about marrying this gal. That's the first observation that I make in this story. But Sinclair Ferguson says that this request was probably an old chestnut that they dusted off from time to time and had won debates with, and now they're going to dust it off and use it on Jesus. So it was more likely a hypothetical that they had used in a debate than something that was real. And they had successfully used it with lesser opponents to refute the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, in this case, they were hoping that Jesus would agree with them and admit that there is no life after death. There is no heaven. There is no hell. In other words, Jesus would see their logic and say, "Well, you got me there. That would create a mess in heaven, so let's just do away with heaven altogether. Let's just do away with life after death altogether." And as we're going to see in just a moment, the reason that they denied life after death, heaven and hell, was an unbelief of convenience. Okay? An unbelief of convenience. Side note, I would encourage you to be ready for strange requests that unbelievers will use on you to try to distract you from the truth when you're sharing the scriptures with them. If you've shared the gospel with people at all, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? Did Adam have a belly button? Okay? This idea of Adam says, yes, he did, he does and did have a belly button. How many angels got kicked out of heaven? What's the spinning wheel in Ezekiel or the seven-headed dragon in Revelation? The questions go on and on. You know, you're going to hear these types of questions. There are some questions that you may never know the answer to while on earth. And you're just going to have to be okay with that. All right? There are some questions that you're not going to know the answer to while on earth. You're going to have to be okay with that. And you're going to have to see through the smoke screen when someone's trying to get you off of the trail, the main trail of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that will happen. But the question of life after death, the question of heaven or hell, the question of is it well with my soul, you cannot afford to be wrong on that one. The scripture teaches that there is life after death. We're going to see that more clearly in a moment when we see the Savior's reasoning. The scripture teaches that God is God, that God is holy, that we are sinners, that the wages of sin is death. The scripture teaches that Christ lived and died and was raised so that we might have forgiveness of sins if we believe in Him wholeheartedly and repent. So if you are here today and you have a lot of questions and you're saying, nobody can answer these questions for me. I've gone here, and you're waiting for all of these questions to be answered before you will come to Christ. You've got it backwards, my friend. Here's the biggest question that I've been perplexed with, and I know the answer to it, and that is, how can a holy God have a relationship with a sinner like you or like me? It's unfathomable. And yet, through Christ and through Christ alone, we can call Him Abba Father. That has been settled on the cross in the empty tomb. And I encourage you to come believing and repenting to that truth. And then ask God to begin to give you progressive revelation, progressive sanctification in understanding some of these things that you're now perplexed with. So that's the strange request. Let's look now at the strong rebuke. And for this, I want to take us back to Mark's gospel. It's a little stronger here in Mark's gospel. And I want to show you two verses of scripture. Mark 12, verse 24 and verse 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" And then verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." You are greatly mistaken. Before we unpack that, isn't it interesting what Jesus did not say to them? He didn't say, "Why can't we all just get along?" He didn't say, "The main thing is to love one another. Let's not debate. Let's not cross swords." He didn't say, "Look, we're all Jews here who believe, at least Moses. You don't believe in the resurrection. I do. But we can't know for sure. Love is the main thing, not doctrine." He does not go down that road, does he? And that's very, very helpful for us. He is our Lord, our Savior, our pioneer, our leader. And He's showing us how to navigate our way through this idea of everybody does what is right in their own sight. Jesus says to them in verse 27 of Mark 12, "You are greatly mistaken." That is not politically correct. He looked them in the white of their eye and said, "You are greatly mistaken." This word mistaken means to be on the wrong path, to be flat out wrong or lost. Jesus was not politically correct. All roads don't lead to heaven. All answers are not correct. Some people, many people, are wrong. They are lost. And listen, Jesus had enough love and grit to say so. He had enough love and grit to say so. You say, it's not very loving to look someone in the white of their eye and say, "You are greatly mistaken." I beg to differ. It is the most loving thing you could say, especially if it's a major doctrine like, is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a resurrection? Is there life after death? It is the most unloving thing you could do to say, well, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to debate. I'm not going to tell them that they're wrong. And back to our text in Mark 12:24, he points out two rebukes, two areas that they are dead wrong. The first, he says, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures? And the second one is, or the power of God. Let's take those real quick, one at a time. You do not understand the scriptures. Now, they correctly went to their Bible. They went to Moses. They went to Deuteronomy. That's a good thing. So far, so good. But the problem is, they had a faulty interpretation of what that meant. Never did Moses write that to lead us to the conclusion that therefore it's absurd to think that there's going to be a resurrection and life after death, because if there were, then there'd be this one woman with seven husbands, and that just wouldn't look right. So it's not enough to merely know the Bible. We have to rightly interpret the Bible. Give a shameless plug here. Please be praying for Travis and for me. November the 8th through the 16th, we will be traveling about 5,000 miles to go to Nigeria, where 180 hungry souls will be waiting on us to teach them hermeneutics. And I know you're thinking, what? Teach them what? Trust me, I had to go back and look, reread that again. Exegesis. It means the process of rightly interpreting and applying God's word. This group sure could have used some hermeneutics and exegesis. They knew their Bible, but they didn't really understand their Bible. The Sadducees claimed to believe the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't even understand what they claimed to believe. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. And they had pulled out a verse and held on to it as a proof text to disprove the resurrection. And as I said, that was an unbelief of convenience. They really didn't want to believe in life after death. They didn't really want to believe in heaven or hell, a personal judgment. Now, I've got some good news for you today. We must understand the Bible, and we can understand the Bible. It takes some effort, and I will ask you this question. What are you doing to better understand the Scriptures? Not just reading the Bible. Let's start there, right? If you're not daily in the Word, and you're just counting on once a week getting all the spiritual nourishment that you need for the entire week, you are greatly mistaken. I implore you to have time alone with God daily, in the Word, in prayer, but then I press it a little further and say, what are you doing to better understand the Scriptures? What are you doing to develop some tools so that you can better understand and interpret correctly the Scriptures? I got a couple of definitions here from Dr. Wayne Grudem in the Systematic Theology, and I think the first one is the clarity of Scripture. Is that what y'all are seeing? Okay, I can't look over there and see it. Listen to this. I love this definition. The idea that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. Before we move to the next one, let that sink in for just a moment. Aren't you glad that you don't have to have a 150 IQ to read and understand the Bible? I'm certainly glad for that. If you will read the Bible seeking God's help, I love Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. God, open my eyes. I need to understand what I'm reading here. If you'll read it, seeking God's help, and then look at the second ingredient, being willing to follow it. Lord, whatever your word says, you are my master. This is the blueprint. These are your marching orders. I want to obey it, follow it fully. I firmly believe that if you have someone who has a 150 IQ, does it even go up that high? I don't know. It might not even go up that high, whatever the chart is. You know, just brainiac. More degrees on their wall than a thermometer. But they come at the Bible with skepticism. They come with their posture like this, saying, let's see if this is worthy of my time. God will not give them insight into the deep truths of Scripture. But if you have someone, I pick on CUSA because I graduated from CUSA. If you have a CUSA sixth grader who really has maybe a small IQ and not so good in reading, in writing, in arithmetic, but he, she is coming to Scripture praying, God, I need some help to see this. And God, whatever this says, I'm going to do it. By your grace, for your glory, I'm going to do it. God will open up the floodgates of illuminating truth into that young man or young woman's life. That was not the Sadducees. They did not understand the Scripture. Let me give you another definition. This is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. The Pharisees said, we believe, Deuteronomy 25. But they had twisted that so that it benefited them. Oh, this proves there's no resurrection, there's no life after death, there's no final judgment, I can live how I want to live. No, they were disbelieving. They were disobeying the Scriptures and what they really meant. And in essence, they were disbelieving and disobeying God. God's Word is truth. Have you ever thought about what the next slide there, Trevor? Have you ever thought about the difference between truth and true? God's Word is truth. Truth is the standard, and something is true if it lines up with that standard. God's Word is truth. In John 17, he says, sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Thank you, Mr. Trevor. So, just give you a little bit of background on that. They were saying that they believed the Scriptures, but they really didn't understand the Scriptures. And they didn't understand the Scriptures because they had this preconceived conviction that we don't want to answer to God. We believe he's up there somewhere, but we don't like this idea that we live and then we die and then we meet him and we're judged. So they just found some creative ways of doing away with the resurrection and life after death. But secondly, Jesus said, you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand the power of God. They didn't believe that God was all powerful, that God could create a much more wonderful place, the new heavens and the new earth, that God could do miracles, that God could raise the dead. They had this, like I said, this clockmaker idea of God. He created things, he wound it up, he set it aside, he went on vacation. And Jesus says, you're mistaken because you don't believe in the power of God. Listen, God has all power. He has power to give life. He has power to take life. He has power to raise life up again from the dead. Power to cleanse sinners. Power to have the final word on every subject in the universe. That's the God of the Bible. And if you don't think that the God of the Bible can or will make you live forever, long after the grave, then you don't believe the clear teaching of the Bible, and I would say even you don't believe in or know the God of the Bible. Jesus spoke the truth. Now, please hear me out. I'm not saying let's go out and be arrogant and let's just take this example and run with it and just slam the Bible down people's throats. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, the Lord's bondservant must be humble. Correcting, but humbly correcting. Listen, you and I can't love the God of truth if we are in error about that truth, especially if it's a major doctrine. And this is a major doctrine. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't raise from the dead. And if Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're still in your sins. So it doesn't get any bigger than this. And listen, you and I are not loving someone who is holding to a serious doctrinal error if we do not lovingly point that out and lead them to the truth. So let's look now. We've seen the strange request, the strong rebuke. Let's look at the Savior's reasoning. And we're going to get back to Luke, but I want to go back to Mark one more time. In Mark chapter 12, verse 25, he says, for when they rise from the dead, underline that. I mean, he's not saying if, he's saying when. So he's correcting them right off the bat. You know, you're saying there is no resurrection. Well, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus affirms that there will be a resurrection at the end of the age. Our soul goes immediately to heaven or immediately to hell. But at the end of the age, even our bodies will be resurrected, will come forth, listen, out of the graveyards, out of the battlefields, out of the sea, and be reunited with our souls, and we will be clothed with immortality to live forever and ever with a glorified body in heaven or hell. The final resurrection guarantees a final judgment. They go hand in hand. Flip over to John chapter 5, verses 22 and following real quick. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the sons also to have life in Himself. To the Son, rather, also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, again, Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. He is not teaching that we get saved or go to heaven by our track record of good deeds or hell by our track record of bad deeds. He's showing really the fruit of a life that believed in and honored the Son, and the fruit of a life that didn't believe and didn't honor the Son. The Sadducees wanted this life to be it, and that's it. It's over. They wanted to be able to live the way they wanted to live, die and call it quits. This is why I said earlier this was an unbelief of convenience. An unbelief of convenience. If you were here this morning for Sunday school, then this is going to be a little bit redundant. But friends, I want to lovingly remind you and warn you that there is life after death. There is judgment. There is the judge, Jesus. And Jesus is going to open the books and he's going to read them. And there is only one way at that moment to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it is to have come to that point in your life where you realize you are a sinner, God is holy, you need Christ to forgive you of your sins and to clothe you with his righteousness, and you have sincerely repented of your sins, put your faith, hope, trust in Christ, and you are walking with him in obedience. Now, this is the Savior's reasoning. First, he says, when they rise, and he's saying, oh, they're going to rise. Then he says, there won't be marriage in heaven. So you're mistaken in, number one, thinking that they're not going to rise. They will. But number two, you're mistaken in thinking that there's going to be a woman there with seven husbands, and there's going to be some kind of muddled mess going on. Now, I don't have time to really dip into this, but Doc said it real succinctly to the kids. There will be no marriage in heaven except Christ to his bride, the church. And I don't know how that sits with you. You know, I'm celebrating my 20th anniversary this weekend with Amy, and I love Amy, and I'm so thankful that God brought us together. It's hard to believe we've been married 20 years. We've had some highs and some lows, but I'm so thankful for her in my life. And it's weird to think of being in heaven without her as Mrs. Wells. Some, you know, I've heard some people, oh, thank God there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Because, you know, they've had a difficult marriage and there's... But listen, she is my sister in Christ, first and foremost. And she will be my sister in Christ for all of eternity. And we, the church, the bride of Christ, will be married one another to Christ, our husband. So just be careful putting too much stock on your marriage. I've heard people say, heaven won't be heaven if I'm not married to her, to him. Be careful. Christ is and always will be our all-satisfying husband. We will not be empty or longing in heaven. Christ will be our faithful bridegroom. And I hope that's enough for you. If that's not enough for you, then you might be one of those who came to Jesus just for the fire insurance card, the get out of hell free card, but you really are not in it for him. And that's not true salvation. But I want to land the plane with his strongest argument. Now, he could have gone. They said they believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus could have taken them to the fact that God created everything out of nothing and then breathed life into this lifeless being, Adam, which is a type of resurrection in Genesis 2:7. He could have gone there. He could have gone Genesis 5:24, which talks about Enoch. He was, and then he was no more, for God took him. He could have gone to Genesis 22:5, where Abraham said, I'm going to go up to the mountain, and I'm going to sacrifice my son, and the lad and I shall return. He could have gone to those places, but he didn't. He went to Exodus 3, the great I am. And notice in this passage, we're back in Luke chapter 20. We're in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In Mark's gospel, it uses that present tense. I am the God. Not I was the God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are still alive. They are worshiping God right now. And God is still their covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. This truth is profound. This truth is helpful and hopeful. Jesus told them this. This silenced them. They said, we believe in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus took them right back to the very passage or the very portion of Scripture that they said they believed in, and he hit them right between the eyes with this. And they couldn't say anything. And he left it with, you are greatly mistaken. You are dead wrong. You're on the wrong path. You are lost. You're not even close to the truth. I've said it this morning. I'll say it again. There are questions that you may never know the answer to in this life. There are questions to which you may currently have the wrong answer. Semper reformanda, right? Always reforming. On some portions of Scripture, eschatology, for example, I will preface it by saying, thus far I have come. Meaning next week, next month, next year, I may say, guys, I was wrong. That's not a major doctrine of heaven or hell issue. There are questions to which we may currently have the wrong answer, but the question of life after death, heaven and hell, is it well with my soul? We cannot afford to be wrong on this one. You will never be more alive than you are 5 seconds after death. I want to give you just a couple of points of practical application. I was at Todd's father's funeral this past week, and I was able to take this truth. I thought for a moment Todd was going to ask me to preach his dad's funeral, but they wanted to take someone that had preached to him for years at Lakeview, and they brought in a pastor named Skeeter, and he did a fine job at his funeral. But I was ready, and I thought, you know, if he asked me to preach the funeral, I'm coming out of Luke 20. I've already been preparing for this morning. And guys, this gives us hope, doesn't it? There is life after death. And for those who are in Christ, what a glorious life after death there is. I love how Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. There are some who grieve hopelessly, because they did not know God. Their loved one did not know God. And in their mind, they're thinking, this is it. I'll never see him again. I'll never see her again. They're grieving hopelessly. It's really even more hopeless than that, because there really is life after death. And unless they repent, they will see that person again in hell. But I'm telling you this as a matter of hope. For those of us who have loved ones and have lost loved ones, who it was well with their soul because of Jesus, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Christ is the first fruit. There's more fruit coming. His resurrection guaranteed yours. And in Christ and in Christ alone, you will live forever in heaven with Christ and with the redeemed. Many more I could give you. Let me land the plane with this one. I wonder I wonder if you're here today and you'd say, man, those Sadducees, they lost their minds thinking there's no resurrection, there's no life after death. Wow, that. But I wonder if you are living like a Sadducee. I wonder if I do. And I'll tell you, I do. And I don't mean the whole, if I can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, I don't believe it. I don't mean that. I mean this. I told you earlier that they were one of the wealthiest groups of religious leaders. Well, let me connect the dots with you. They were wealthy because they lived with this mentality that he who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, really, if there was no life after death, how would that change the way you lived? And there you have it. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in final judgment. They did not believe that they would stand before their Creator and have Him open the book and read through and say, this is not good news. They didn't believe that. So they cashed in this life. And I just wonder, church, do we not do that sometimes? We say we believe that we're just pilgrims passing through, that this is not our home. Heaven is our home. We say that, well, you can't take it with you. But when push comes to shove, I think if we look at our checkbooks, if we look at our calendars, if we look at how we're spending our passion, our time, our energy, it sure looks like we believe this is it. You do know, don't you, that you're going to have eternity to explore the new heavens and the new earth. And that it will make what we see right here pale in comparison, and you have all eternity to explore it with Christ as your tour guide. So why must we always go on that big next vacation? Why must we have that bigger and better bass boat? Why must we have that bigger and better home? Because, brothers and sisters, we are living and should be living as though we can't take it with us. We're pilgrims passing through, and we will have delayed gratification when we're exploring the new heavens and the new earth with Christ our Savior. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to go on a vacation. It's wrong to have a nice car or a nice boat. But I am saying there is a point in which it becomes wrong. I am saying there is a point in which it exposes the treasure of your heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So no condemnation, just a warning to me and to you. Let's enjoy the things that God blesses us with. Let's use them to spread the good news, to fellowship with one another, to build each other up, to invite unbelievers to come and hear the gospel with us as we are enjoying this life that God's given us. But this is not our best life now. That's to come. Let's live that way by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take all of these truths, let them seep down into the cracks and crevices of our hearts. Lord God, grow deep roots and produce beautiful fruit for your enjoyment, for your pleasure, for our good, and for the sake of souls. We ask that today, through your word, you have or will save the lost, sanctify the saved, glorify your name, Heavenly Father. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.